We have been slowly working our way through the book of 1 Timothy and spending quite a bit of time learning about what God expects for those of us as we behave and act and live in the church. What's life like in the body of Christ in the church? And we have been going through this each week. We've been hitting a small paragraph at a time and trying to discern what God is teaching us. If we can give a brief recap for us to see where we've been. I'm going to put up here on the PowerPoint a few things, and I'll read them for you if it's hard to see there. But just a few thoughts to kind of give us some context about where we're going to be today. And so where we've been is we've looked at the theme of 1 Timothy. We said that this was gospel implications for life in the body of Christ. The reason that we put gospel implications on there was because the gospel is very visible in this book. It continually gives us the understanding about why we should do what we do. And so we constantly have gone back and seen the fact that Jesus died, buried, he was resurrected, he gives new life to us if we repent and trust in him. We've seen how that impacts life in the body of Christ. We also looked at the purpose of 1 Timothy, and the purpose we said was proper Christian behavior in the church. Why was the book written? Well, it was written to give us instruction on how we should behave, how we should act in the church. The occasion, the reason that this letter was written, we said was because there was the introduction of false teachers in the church. We saw that in chapter 1, and Paul said, he very carefully warned Timothy, you've got to instruct and correct this false doctrine, this false teaching. The genre of the letter, similar to what we just saw, was an occasional letter, okay? And what we mean by this is that what Paul was doing was there were specific occasions, there were specific items he was addressing in the church at Ephesus. One of the criticisms that this book has received was that it was not an extensive treatise or article or a letter on every last detail of the theology of the church. Some critics will say, well, Paul didn't touch on this topic, and he didn't touch on that topic, and so maybe Paul didn't even write it. Well, what we need to understand is that Paul was not intending it to be written to all of those topics, but rather he was addressing specific occasions, specific instances in the church at Ephesus. And so we would call this an occasional letter. Where have we been? Well, again, to recap where we've been, we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we called that false teaching in light of the gospel. And I'm going to skip ahead here and give you maybe a part of a verse that kind of sums up each section that we've been to give you an idea. So false teaching in light of the gospel. Paul said, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine in that section. We saw when we got to verses 8 through 11, the value of the law in the light of the gospel. One takeaway from this was that Paul said, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see, because he just came from saying, there's this false teaching, this false doctrine you got to watch out for. And maybe the reaction of some might be, well, what's the use of the law then? He says, no, the law is good as long as you use it lawfully. We got to verse 12, and we went through verse 20, and we said this was called Christ's mercy in light of the gospel. Remember how we saw those divine passages in here where God gave mercy to Paul? God was the initiator. One verse that I think is important in this section was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you remember, this was one of the five, or the first of five, trustworthy sayings in the book of 1 Timothy, or in the pastoral epistles. We're going to see the second one today. We got to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7. That was prayer in light of the gospel, specifically evangelistic prayer, praying for our leaders, praying for those who are over us. One verse from this passage was, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's love and his desire for all of us because of this truth. And remember when we talked about that, we said God's character, his attributes, motivate our behavior. It's the foundation for why we do what we do. And because of this fact, we ought to, as Paul says, engage in prayer for our leaders and those in authority over us. Last week, we saw in verses 8 through 15, roles of men and women in light of the gospel. We talked about how the Bible is very countercultural in this area. We have a culture who is increasingly leaving the biblical norms, wanting to say gender is whatever you want it to be, your identity in that area is whatever you want it to be, and you can't offend people. And so we saw how the Bible gives light to that. Here's one verse in that. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. This is talking about Eve. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That was a difficult verse to tackle. But when we got through all the different views and all the different ideas, we came down to the fact that she, Eve, will be saved through the childbearing, through the promised Messiah. And what Paul was doing was he was giving a beautiful promise to women, lest you are afraid that perhaps because there are some roles that you can have and some roles that you can't have or that are appropriate for men or whatever the case might be. He says, lest you be taken aback by that, remember that it was through a woman that the Messiah came. And it was a beautiful promise that we saw of the Messiah to women. And so now we get to our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as we get started here. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's go ahead and start by going to the Lord in prayer. God, we are humbled by what you do for us. And we're humbled by the fact that there is nothing that we can do to earn your favor and your grace. And because of that, we come out to you, call out to you, asking that you would continue to be gracious to us, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. We ask that you would provide that grace for us here today through giving us understanding of your word, through helping us to become more Christ-like through the preaching of your word. I also pray that you would grow us in our Christ-likeness by all of the worship service today, through the singing, through our giving, through the reading of Scripture as we've already done. I pray you draw our hearts to you, increase our humility, understanding that we have not figured everything out, but we're dependent on you. We ask for your understanding and your enlightenment and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw a little bit of what Plato wrote, and I want to read to you something else that he wrote, a continuation of the same thing we talked about last week. He wrote this. He said, "How could a man be happy if he is a slave to anybody at all, or if he is a servant of anybody at all? No, natural fairness and justice, I tell you quite frankly, is this, that he who would live rightly should let his desires be as strong as possible and not chasten them, and should be able to minister to them when they are at their height by reason of his manliness and intelligence, and satisfy each appetite in turn with what it desires." In other words, unbridled or unrestrained desire. Whatever you want, that is what you would do if you want to live rightly, according to him. He goes on to say this, "For to those who started with the advantage of being either king's sons or able by their own parts to procure some authority or monarchy or absolute power, what in truth could be fouler or worse than temperance and justice in such cases? In other words, if you have the opportunity to become in a leadership position, why restrain yourself once you're a leader? Finding themselves free to enjoy good things with no obstacle in the way, they would merely be imposing on themselves a master in the shape of the law, the talk and rebuke of the multitude. In other words, if you have had the opportunity, the privilege to be a leader, whether political leader or some kind of leader in any area, and you exercise some kind of self-control or restraint to your passions or desires, he says, what fouler thing could be? He says, if you have the opportunity to be a leader, let your passions run free. Let your desires control you. Do not restrain yourself, because it would become a master in the shape of the law. That's what he wrote. But we see quite a different story when we come to the text of Scripture. Paul gives qualifications. He gives guidelines for what a man should be when he is, as he says, an overseer or a pastor. What kind of restrictions or qualifications, moral guidelines, what kinds of things does the Scripture teach us with regard to this area? I'm going to suggest that it teaches us something quite different than what Plato wrote about. The first thing that I would like to look at when we come to this text, as we see in verse 1, is the beauty of the office. I'm using that word specifically for a reason, and you're going to see in a minute here, but the beauty of the office of overseer. Paul begins this portion of Scripture with the second of five trustworthy sayings. The first trustworthy saying we saw earlier was the fact that he said Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. The first trustworthy saying was having to do with salvation. It was God making a way to reconcile mankind to himself, and the mediator was Jesus. That was the first of the trustworthy sayings. We talked about the fact that we could also render this word trustworthy as faithful. We could also render it as dependable. It's a dependable, a trustworthy, a faithful saying. The question then, as we come to this text today, is what is it that is dependable? What is it that is worthy of our trust? What is it that is faithful? As Paul says here, it is the aspiration or the desire for pastoral oversight. He says that is a worthy, a dependable, a trustworthy saying. The word aspire comes from the Greek word orego. Okay? And in each of these, there are three times this word comes up in the Greek New Testament. And each time it is translated differently, at least in the ESV, what I'm reading from today. You can see here that it's translated as aspire, desire, and craving. The three different occurrences. That's how it shows up in the Greek New Testament. Most of the time, interestingly enough, we see that desire or craving or things of that nature in the New Testament are typically presented in a negative light. And that's because it typically is speaking of the fact that we have desires and passions that we don't let be controlled or directed by God, by the Spirit. We don't walk in the Spirit, and we let our desires, as Plato said, go unrestrained. I want to read to you the verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. This same word shows up in a different context. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving." So this word has the idea of a craving. In this text, it is used in a negative sense. It's used in the sense that when you desire money, when you want, you have this love and fascination with it, this craving, he says it causes some people to have wandered away from the faith. And so typically, again, this is something that is presented in a negative light. Another example of this would be in the book of James. If you've read the book of James at all, you may be familiar with chapter 4 in verse 1, where James says, "What causes quarrels?" He says, what causes fights among you? Why is there all this dissension? Why is all this relational conflict going on in your lives? And he answers that question by saying, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Your desires, he uses a different word. He uses the word, James uses the word hedone here. Okay, what does the word hedone sound like? Does it sound like the word hedonism? This love for pleasure, this desire for pleasure, for happiness, that's where we get our English word hedonism from. This word hedone, it is the idea that you just seek your own happiness. You just seek your own pleasure. And in that context, James says that unbridled hedone, unbridled hedonism, unbridled pleasure, pursuit of that is what causes relational conflict. It even causes murder. It causes all of these things that we see going on even in our world today. The world wants to give a different diagnosis to that, but James quite clearly says it is our uncontrolled passions. He goes on to say later in that passage that the solution to this is humility. He says, you want to have control over this? He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you want to read on your own how the mechanics of that work out, you can read in James 4, verses 7 through 10. And he explains how we can demonstrate that humility. But in our passage, it is not presented in this way. It's not presented in this negative context that we typically see it in Scripture, but rather it is presented in a positive light because desire in and of itself is not a wrong thing. Having a desire for something is not wrong. Otherwise, we would all be ascetics. We would all go out and be monks or something of that nature and impose all these strict guidelines on ourselves and deny any kind of pleasure or happiness. It is not the pleasure that is wrong, but it's rather not having control over that and leaving the bounds of what God has said is right or wrong. That's called lust when we get to that point. In this text, though, there is something that he says is noble, something that is desirable, something that is beautiful even about aspiring to, desiring the office of overseer. This word also can have the idea of stretching out, of reaching. I see this with my son Caleb, and when he wants something, he will often stretch for this desire that he has for it. One of the things that he does now is he enjoys turning the light switch on and off, but it's just a little bit too tall for him. And so he'll stretch as far as he can, and he'll just stretch and reach and try to get it. And sometimes he'll even put something underneath so he could step on it, then he doesn't have to reach another. But when he's reaching for that, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you stretch for, if you desire, if you want the office of overseer, you desire a noble task. The third occurrence of this word is found in Hebrews 11:16. And the Bible says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What is the context of this verse? The verse, this context, is in Hebrews 11, where we have the hall of faith. What happens is we see all of these people who gave up temporal pleasure, who gave up the things that they could have in this world, and they said, I am going to give that up so that I can gain the eternal. Even we read about Moses in this passage, who had all of Egypt before him. He could have whatever he wanted, all the riches, all the everything that went with being in leadership, in being part of a royal family, everything that he had access to, he said, no, I'm not going to take hold of that, but rather, as verse 16 says, they desire a better country. And so Moses desired, he reached for, he longed for something that was better than what all the riches of Egypt could offer. And so too, he says, if you have that desire, it is a noble thing. This is the same kind of longing that Paul speaks of when he says someone desires this type of overseer or pastoral ministry. And I want to bring this to a point of application for us, because one of the things that we'll be doing here is very shortly is beginning to go through the process of developing leadership, developing deacons, and going through and having, as I believe the scripture teaches, multiple elders or pastors, which is, I think we're going to see in a minute here, is the same concept. But so part of what we can do here is begin to look at your own heart and see, are these things that you desire? But number two, look around you and see who meets these qualifications, because I'm going to, we're going to make a decision as a church on some of these leadership decisions. And so begin to look through this from through that lens. But secondly, the second point of application is don't tune out. Because, oh, this is just the qualifications for pastors, and I'm never going to be a pastor, so therefore, great, I'll catch you next week on next week's sermon. Well, what we're going to see here is the qualifications, with really the exception of one, are all moral qualifications. And so you are not exempt as a Christian from having these moral traits, these moral characteristics. These are things that God works in us through his grace that he gives. We don't have the ability to earn these through our own effort, but rather they are things that as we walk in the Spirit, we should grow in our Christ-likeness. And so I'm going to challenge you today that as we look at these qualifications, whether you desire the office of a deacon or a pastor, or whatever the case might be, look at it through the lens of, how can I grow in my Christ-likeness because of this passage? Spurgeon wrote this about the call to ministry. He said, the first sign of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to be a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done to our own souls. He continues and writes this, and this is in lectures to my students. He put, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student in this room, he's talking to his class of ministry students, if any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of the God in his fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. I'd like to say one brief thing here as well in this context. And just as kind of something to keep in mind is that as we saw earlier in this passage, we saw that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so lest we look at this passage and you say, wow, that must mean all of these things, this desire and these qualifications. So the pastor or the overseer, they must be just a little bit of a higher class of citizen than me. And that is not what we're talking about here, because we have learned that there is one mediator between God and man. You don't go through the pastor to get closer to God. You don't go through someone in ministry leadership because, oh, God hears their prayers more than he hears my prayers. That is not true. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And all Christians have an equal access to God. Now, you may willfully choose to be out of fellowship with God by your own sin, and that would put you out of fellowship with God, but you can still repent and turn back to Christ and have an equal footing, just like myself or anyone else. you don't need to go through myself or any other Christian so that you can have some kind of special closeness to God. We're all one in Christ. The terms here, overseer, and as we see in other passages, elder, I'm going to suggest refer to one and the same office. Okay, I do have it up here. So we have the word episcope, which is actually the word that we see in verse 1, where he says the office of overseer. It's more of the office. And then in verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer, which is episkopos. Okay, so the same word group, the overseer and the office of overseer. He says, and then I'm going to suggest that this is the same as presbyteros, as elder. There are several reasons why I'm going to suggest this. Number one, I'm going to suggest this because Paul addresses the elders at the Ephesian church as overseers. And we see that in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28. And I'm not going to go ahead and read each one of these, but just kind of giving you a brief overview. Number two, I'm going to suggest because Peter instructs the elders to exercise oversight. And that's in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. He says the elders, the presbyteros, should exercise oversight, episcope, or episcopeo. Okay. Number three, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he never mentions the elders, but he mentions the overseers. And so the idea is he's talking to one and the same group. He didn't have to address two different groups because they were one and the same. See that in Philippians 1:1. And then the fourth point here is that in Titus 1:5-7, both terms are used interchangeably. So what I'm suggesting here is that we see two offices in the church. We see the pastor or the elder or overseer, all referring to one, and then we also see the deacon. Both of the qualifications of these two individuals are outlined in this chapter, in chapter 3. And while we don't see in this passage, but I do think we see in other passages that there is teaching that there are multiple elders at each church. And so we can see that, and I'll just give you some references if you want to look that up. Acts 11:30, Acts 14:23, Acts 21:28, and that you would see a multiple elders in each church. What then does this passage say about the individual who desires or longs for this role? What are the qualifications? What is it about this person that he desires this? Well, first of all, I want to see the last part of verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A noble task. What does it mean that he desires a noble task? Well, you may remember that when we were back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that the law was good. And we said that there were a couple different words he could use for the word good, but he used the one that had a little bit more to do with an emphasis on the external aspect of it. And so because of that, we said, you could almost say the law is just a beautiful thing. Well, we see that same thing here in this passage, because there are only four times in the New Testament where the singular good work is presented in the Scripture. There are a lot of times where you see good works, plural, a general form of that. But what does the Scripture say? This is a singular good work. This thing is a good work. Well, in our text here, but we also see that is present in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to read this passage for you. It says, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a, here's our word, beautiful thing. This is kalu ergu, okay? Good work. It's the same Greek construction. Singular, good work, okay? So he's saying, whoever desires this desires a good work, or as it's rendered here in the ESV, a noble task, or even as in Matthew 26, a beautiful thing. And so that's why I've entitled this section, The Beauty of the Pastoral Office, or this role of elder. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, this was such a significant thing that happened when she poured this this ointment on Jesus that he said, wherever this gospel is proclaimed the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And she is in the inspired text of Scripture. Forever, because of her deed, her good, beautiful work, she is now in Scripture. And so I think that perhaps what we can suggest or allude to here is there are a lot of times in Scriptures where we see good works plural, but there are very few times where we see good works singular. And so that is perhaps, we could say, maybe even an emphasis on the nobility or the good work, the good, beautiful desire to be in this capacity, to serve people in this capacity. There's something good, something noble, something admirable or beautiful about this. But I'd like to transition at this point to really the qualifications. This is a good thing, a noble thing, but because of its status, there is an element which we need to have careful guidelines and careful understanding of what the qualifications of a pastor should be. Paul begins by saying that an overseer must be above reproach. The word must is the word for it is necessary. It's necessary. In other words, it is not an option. It's not something to be taken lightly. These qualifications are not suggestions. If you get a guy that meets these, that's, you know, you're doing okay, but, you know, you don't have to. No. It is necessary. He must be above reproach. And by the word above reproach, what he's saying here, as I understand it, is that this is a heading for the rest of the qualifications to follow. The question is it a qualification by itself, or is it a heading to all the other qualifications? And I'm going to suggest that this is a heading, and so in other words, you could say it by this. The overseer is supposed to be above reproach. How is he above reproach? How does he manifest that? Well, he does it by being the husband of one wife, by being sober-minded, etc. That is how he is above reproach. It speaks of his conduct that is above reproach. It also speaks of the fact that he has a good reputation with people inside and outside the church. And Paul will specifically dive in on this a little bit later, and he talks about that in verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. And so we will go into that a little bit more as we go along. What does it mean that the pastor ought to be the husband of one wife? What does that mean? There are really five different main views to this. View number one is that the husband of one wife means that a pastor must be married. He must be married or he does not qualify. Number two, the pastor cannot be a polygamist. The husband of one wife suggests that he cannot be a polygamist. Number three, the pastor cannot be divorced and remarried. Number four, the pastor cannot be widowed and remarried. Number five, the pastor cannot be guilty of marital unfaithfulness. And I'd like to spend a few minutes on this, and I'd like to start off with a couple of observations. The first observation is that good men differ on this. Good, godly men take different views on this issue. In preparation for this message, I've consulted numerous commentaries and even called pastors on the phone and just tried to get some insight and some discernment. And what I can tell you is that pastors that are godly men that I respect differ on this view. The second thing to keep in mind as we look at this is that this phrase is somewhat ambiguous. It's somewhat challenging to understand because in the English, you see here it says the husband of one wife, but in the Greek it says a one-woman man. A one-woman man. If I were to walk up to someone randomly on the street and say, what is a one-woman man? It would be hard to, what does that mean? It's a challenging, somewhat ambiguous statement, and that's another thing that we have to keep in mind as we come to this passage. With regard to the first position, the pastor must be married, I think it's important to remember that in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says that some people are genuinely called to singleness. And I also don't think that it fits the context to say the husband of one wife means that he must be married. Paul also spoke of his singleness and his ministry, and he did not view these concepts as mutually exclusive. 1 Corinthians 9, really that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, you can read about how Paul talked about his own singleness and then the fact that he was in ministry, and he didn't see those as exclusive concepts. I think what we can understand here is that he's talking in the language of the most common situation of the day. So most common scenario is that someone who wants to be an overseer is married and has kids. Most common scenario, so look to that. Illustration of this is if you have ever gone through the process of purchasing a home, you know that the lenders will typically look at your credit score. And it is possible to get a loan for your house and not have any credit score at all. It's harder. You have to jump through a few different hoops, but it's possible. And in that scenario, the most common situation is that people have a credit score, and therefore it functions as an easy standard to judge them by. Oh, what's your number? It's this, okay? Here's what your loan's going to be. Here's your mortgage. Here's the details about that. But in the situation where someone doesn't have that, they can look to other things such as paying rent and history on that and all these different things that they can compile together, and it just maybe makes it more difficult. Well, in the same way, what we're looking at here is the most common scenario is that someone will be married, and therefore it's an easy gauge. They're married and they have children. It's an easy way to determine how they manage their home, what they're like in their moral life, things of that nature. It's an easy way to determine that. But I don't think that it means that you cannot be single. Or I don't think that it means that someone who's single cannot be in this position. With regard to the second view, the pastor cannot be a polygamist, I think that it would probably be obvious to say that people who are polygamists are excluded from this. A polygamist cannot be someone who is an overseer. But the question is that the primary target of who he's talking about here? I think that someone who is a polygamist, and in fact there is a suggestion that in this day and age that there was that, that you had to be careful of that. But I don't think that that's the primary target that he's talking about. I think that it's talking about further limitations. With regard to the third view, again, there's been considerable debate, particularly around this view. are divorced individuals or divorced and remarried individuals permitted to be pastors and deacons? And I think that perhaps in order to better understand this, we might want to look at this with two different views in mind, two different questions. Instead of looking at it as one question, let's look at it in two different sections. And I'm going to present to you something here, a little chart here per se. And the question at the top is divorce permitted? And if you say no, it's not permitted, then we've reached our conclusion already. Divorced men cannot be pastors or deacons or elders. If you say divorce is permitted, yes, then you have to ask yourself another question. Is remarriage permitted? If you say no, it is not, then you have to say divorced and remarried men cannot be pastors, elders, deacons. And so, really, in a sense, you could almost answer this question before you even get to the text here. If you say remarriage is permitted, then the next question is, does 1 Timothy 3 permit these people to be pastors or deacons or elders? And so I want to look at it from two perspectives. So the question, the first question that we're going to answer here really is this. So in other words, putting all of these other questions on hold for a minute, is it permitted by this passage? Is it permitted for someone to be in this role if they are divorced or divorced and remarried? With regard to this view, the phrase a one-woman man, I'm going to suggest, is too ambiguous to restrict it in this sense. And so I'm going to suggest that Paul is saying that a man must be, and I'm going to read a quote here, as one writer said, a man of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife. And I'm going to suggest further that this is, in fact, a more stringent requirement than the other requirement. And the reason that I'm going to say this is because it speaks not of status, but of morality. And in fact, this disqualifies many divorced men. These qualifications, with the exception of teaching, are all moral requirements. And so what we're going to see here is that this is going to restrict and limit men who are flirtatious, men who engage in awkward or inappropriate behavior with women, men who commit adultery, men who are divorced. Though I'm not suggesting that the status of divorce is an unqualified limitation, but rather that this is going to limit probably the majority of them. And I think by understanding this as a moral quality rather than a status, it becomes more restrictive. It even limits the mind and where a man is in realm of his sexual purity in regard to his thought life, in regard to pornography, or in whatever area. By suggesting that this is a moral qualification, I think that it has a broader category of limitations. Again, I'm going to come back to the fact that this is something that good men differ on. And I think that we need to have humility when it comes to this. And I'm also going to give you an opportunity to give me feedback as we go through our question and answer time. The second qualification here is that a man be sober-minded. This has the idea of temperance or level-headedness. It speaks of an individual who has the ability to restrain himself. This context, or this word, is sometimes used in the context of drunkenness. However, Paul will address this topic in verse 3, and I think that in this context, he's speaking of it more in the sense of a sober spirit or a sober mind. And this can be a challenging trait to evaluate. What does it mean that someone is sober-minded? Do you have the ability to look at somebody's mind? Do you have the ability to go inside their head and see, is your thinking process sober or not? And it's a challenging thing to determine as a church looks at someone's qualifications and says, is this person qualified in this area? But I think that while we can't see someone's mind, we can look to external qualities such as his level of discernment, his level of judgment in various situations, and seeing if he exercises restraint over his own passions. He has to be sober-minded. This trait, in addition to the next two traits, have to do with his self-mastery. They have to do with the fact that this man has the ability to control and restrain himself, with sober-mindedness having a lot more to do with his mind. And then as we transition here to self-control, this almost has the idea of having the ability to parent yourself. Why do children need parents? Because they don't have the ability to parent themselves. They don't have the ability to restrain their own desires. And so a child needs someone who oversees them, who says, no, this behavior is not right. This behavior is right. This is a wrong way of thinking. This is a right way of thinking. And someone who is self-controlled is someone who has gained the ability to parent himself. He's gained the ability to make decisions, not only on the basis of the immediate, but also on the basis of the long term. He looks to the future and is self-controlled, is sober-minded. He knows what is a priority and what is not a priority. He has the ability to say, out of these things that I could be doing with my time, this is the most priority. And he controls himself. He restrains himself. He's not the type of individual who's always waiting for Friday to come so he can have the weekend to himself. He's not that person, but rather he's self-controlled. He continually seeks to grow in his Christ-likeness. It is a continual pursuit. He strives for that. He knows what's important in life and what's not. This individual is not only has control of his moral and marital faithfulness, he's sober-minded, he's self-controlled, but he's also respectable. What does it mean that this person is respectable? Well, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says that the women ought to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Same word. And in that context, we talked about the fact that this idea of respectable meant orderly. It meant well-behaved. It meant virtuous. And in one sense, we also talked about that a woman who addresses herself in respectable apparel is the woman who does not seek to draw attention to herself. And so when we got to that point, we said a woman can draw attention to herself by dressing immodestly, but she could also draw attention to herself by dressing too sloppy. And there was a sense in which she needs to carry herself in a respectable, even beautiful way, but not in a way that draws attention to herself and not to God. And so in the same sense here, this person, this individual, is someone who is respectable. He doesn't draw attention to himself in a negative way. He's not the life of the party, so to speak. He's not someone who doesn't know how to restrain himself in public or private settings. He has the ability, again, as these three traits we've talked about, have the idea of self-mastery, control of oneself. And so, question to you, yes, this is someone who is we are talking in the context of qualifications for overseers. But the question could naturally be, do you have self-mastery? Do you have control over your mind? Do you have control over your actions? Do you draw attention to God and not yourself? Are you orderly? Or are you the opposite? Do you need someone to parent you? Or are you able to parent yourself? And again, as we're going to see in a little bit, this is not something that we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and we try really hard to attain, but rather we rely on the grace of Christ to grow in this. And so I'm asking you whether or not that is you. Continue on here in the passage. We see that this person is someone who's hospitable. And I think that this word is an interesting word. This word, hospitable, is really comprised of two words, of love and the word used for strangers. It has the idea of someone who has a love for strangers. Now, why is that so significant to mention? Now, why is it so interesting to note that this person is hospitable in the sense that he has a love for strangers? Well, I think that this is interesting because many churches that you could walk into, you walk up to a church member and say, "Are people at this church friendly? Are people at this church hospitable?" And they would say, "Yes, but it's only amongst themselves. It's only in their own cliques." And people can be extremely friendly because we know each other and we have a context and we relate to each other. But as soon as someone from the outside comes in, that person is neglected or we're not engaging that person. And so the idea here is that you love strangers. You love people that you don't know. You pursue unbelievers, and even believers that you don't know, for Christ. The person who is hospitable invites strangers into their home. In this day and age, it was quite different. You didn't go to a Hampton Inn or something of that nature and get a room. There was dangers. And so when Christians would travel, other Christians would have to bring them into their homes. And so too, what we could do as part of an application of this is when we see a visitor come in to church, we can be hospitable to them, not just to ourselves, not just inviting each other over for meals, but saying, "Hey, glad to have you with us today. Would you like to sit down and join us for a meal at 12 o'clock? Would you like to go out for lunch with me this week?" Whatever the case might be. And it's the idea of not just being cliquish, but initiating and pursuing redemptive relationships with strangers. The pastor or the overseer is hospitable by his demeanor when he interacts with people, not only on a surface level, but he also pursues and initiates deeper fellowship with people. The next qualification is something that distinguishes the elder from the deacon, and it actually drifts a little bit here from the moral qualifications, okay? So we've had a series of moral qualifications and requirements, but now we're going to transition to one that is unique to this role, and that is he has the ability to teach. The overseer is someone who has the ability to articulate and express Scripture and God's Word in a way that people can understand. This is not a moral qualification, but a professional, if you will, qualification for the job description. A couple of thoughts when we get to this idea here. First and foremost, the immediate context that we see in this passage with regard to false teaching. Remember, we've talked about false teaching, particularly in chapter 1. It makes it clear, I think, that the pastor must know and teach sound doctrine. That's one component of this, is that his teaching must involve sound doctrine. He must have the ability to recognize heresy. And Titus 1:9, the parallel passage, while we have not gotten into that parallel passage much, we will a little bit more next week. But for now, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." So there's this idea of his teaching must be in line with sound doctrine, but it also goes a little bit further and indicates the fact that he must have the ability to rebuke. He must have this idea of moral fortitude, of strength. When people go against God's word, he must be able to clearly articulate and go after this wrong teaching with authority from God's word. 1 Timothy 2:25 says that this should be done with gentleness. The demeanor or the manner by which he rebukes, the demeanor by which he teaches, is something that should be done with gentleness. And let me just pause here for a moment and mention this, that this qualification, as we said, is a quote-unquote professional qualification. It's not a moral one. There still is great application for every Christian to strive to grow in this area. Because we have clear teaching elsewhere in Scripture that this ought to be something that characterizes your life. You ought to be able to, if you are a parent, teach your children, as Deuteronomy 6 says. You ought to be able to give instruction. If you're not able to teach, you can't do that. You ought to, every Christian, in obedience to the Great Commission, shares the gospel. And what does sharing the gospel involve? It involves teaching. And so every Christian, while not needing to qualify in the sense that the overseer does, should engage in and pursue this idea of having the ability to teach. Just growing in Christ's likeness, iron sharpening iron, discipleship, all of this involves teaching. And so this is something that that every Christian should do. And in the context here, it starts off by knowing what's false teaching and what's not. What's sound doctrine and what's not. And so this might mean for you that you ought to engage in more diligent study of the Scripture, as I think all of us should. In this first passage, we have studied in 1 Timothy. As we have gone through this passage, or this book, in every paragraph that we've seen, or every pericope we've gone through, we have seen really a direct reference to the gospel. And while I don't think there's a direct reference here, I think that we can see that there is an indirect reference to the gospel through this passage. And let me give it to you in this way, Ephesians 4:7-12. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. If that's confusing, that's not the main point of what I'm getting to here. I'm getting to this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, what is the point here? What are we saying? Well, what Paul is doing in Ephesians is he's saying that Jesus gave gifts to the church. He gave each Christian a spiritual gift to minister to the church. But he also says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. So not only did he give these individual gifts, but he gifts to the church, leaders, deacons, and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He gives these people for the purpose of equipping the saints. And so the assumption is if Jesus gave this gift, then he is the enabler or the provider and the sustainer. And just as in Ephesians 4 we have that idea, the same thing is true of this passage, is that Jesus gives qualified leadership to the church, but there's nothing that these leaders did in and of their own strength to earn that. There is nothing that they did to make themselves qualified so that they could say, look at me, look how great I am. All of it was through the giftedness, through the grace that Jesus gave. And thus, we owe our thanks, we owe our gratitude for every good gift that he has given to us. He gave to us something that we could not initiate or sustain. He gives to us the ability to even live in a way that's pleasing to him. We cannot, and even as we saw in chapter 1, we can't even love people without the enablement that Jesus gives to us. It is Jesus' authority in the context of Ephesians 4 that was demonstrated at the resurrection that changed us. His authority was given to him, and because of that authority, he gives gifts. And it is him that we owe our thanks to, not ourselves. Richard Baxter wrote this: "He must not," referring to the overseer, "be himself a babe in knowledge that will teach men all those mysterious things which must be known in order to salvation. Oh, what qualifications are necessary for a man who has such a charge on him as we have. How many difficulties in divinity to be solved. And these too, about the fundamental principles of religion. How many obscure texts of scripture to be expounded. How many duties to be performed, wherein ourselves and others may miscarry, if in the matter and end we will not be well informed. How many sins to be avoided with which without understanding and foresight cannot be done. What a number of sly and subtle temptations we must open to our people's eyes that they may escape them. How many weighty and yet intricate cases of conscience have we almost daily to resolve. And can so much work at this be done by raw, unqualified men." It's a weight and a burden on, I know I felt, my shoulders. And to have the ability, to have the privilege to lead people and expound scripture, as Spurgeon said, if you can run from it, then run from it. But if it's something that your inward soul pants for, then pursue it. But remember that there is great consequences. James says, "You who teach are under stricter condemnation." And it is a challenging thing to be called to that office, but it is such a rewarding aspiration and desire. I'd like to conclude by suggesting that all of this, though perhaps indirectly, points us to look to Christ rather than ourselves for genuine spiritual growth and change. You want to demonstrate some of these characteristics. You say, "I'm not called to be in ministry," but you understand the need to grow in your moral, in the area of morality, in obedience to Christ. Well, I'm suggesting to you that you look to Christ and not yourself for this growth. We have not made it all the way through this passage, but we're going to complete this next week and look at these qualifications as they continue on. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the truth that is in it. We recognize that it is absolutely authoritative in every area that it speaks on. It gives to us the ability to know your will, and it provides for us the ability to know what you want of us, as really we live in a day and age where the Bible is becoming more and more counter-cultural. Give us the grace to be able to stand in opposition to our culture if needed. Give us the grace to even be able to stand up against persecution should we face it here in this country, as we already are seeing it manifest itself in areas. I pray for this text that we've looked at, that you would give us the ability to grow in our Christ-likeness. And I pray that if there be any man here who has this aspiration or this desire or this heart for the office of elder, office of overseer, of pastor, that you would draw them closer to you, begin to work on their hearts, even as we prepare to elect leadership here at Crossview Church. Help us to pursue Christ-likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.